We are entering the most sobering text in the entire Bible. This is what the entire Bible hinges on. John chapter 19. Not simply this, but all of the gospel accounts of Christ's death for us. This is the hinge upon which it all turns. Because thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, a man who stood naked in paradise chose to plunge all of humanity into death and suffering by wrongfully seeking the fruit from a tree. And then that many thousands of years later, as the world yearned for the one God said would make right that choice here, another man, naked in hell, hung on a tree, rectified in one fell swoop the sin of our first Adam and all the acts of treason that we have heaped upon that first act since. God saw fit to take care of it like this, in a way nobody expected, except for him, because it was a way that was too far gone to even be possible, because none of us saw how deep our wound went. Everyone thought God could solve this using us, using our efforts. If we can just defeat those evil guys who aren't us, everything will be fine. And what none of us saw and what we still struggle to see is no. As the old saying goes, we've met the enemy and he is us. But God conquered us by dying in our place. And as this text will show us, we do not belong to the enemy anymore. And his fate is sealed as well by what Christ did in this text. Let's read our text, John chapter 19, verses 16 through 42. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The word of the Lord. Kids, we have a hard story to listen to today. But I want you to listen during the whole sermon, because this time isn't just for the adults. Even when the Bible has hard things for us to listen to, it's important that all of us listen, because God has something to teach every single person here, not just the grown-ups. I want to ask you a question. Do you think it's a good thing that evil people get punished? Is that good? Yeah? Is it good that people who steal go to jail? Would it be better if they were just out on the street stealing all the time? No, it's better. It's good they go to jail, right? Or people who kill people, or people who hurt people. It's important that the police are there to put them in prison, right? Otherwise, it would be very, very dangerous out here, even more than it already is, right? So everyone here thinks it's good that criminals should be punished, right? Well, let me ask you another question. Are we criminals at all? I don't think the police are after arrest you. They always are trying to arrest my kids, I think. No, I'm just kidding. No, I don't think the police are after any of you. I hope they're not. But a criminal is just someone who does something wrong, right? Well, do you and I, do we do things that are wrong? I do things that are wrong. Yeah. Well, that means it would be good for us to be punished too, right? I don't mean that you should go to jail, but if we do wrong things, it's good for us to be punished. But God's punishment for wrong things isn't going to jail. God's punishment is death forever, away from him. You know what, guys? Our story tells us today that if you trust in Jesus, you'll never have to have that punishment, even though we deserve it, even though it's good for criminals to be punished, because Jesus said, no, don't. Punish me instead. That way they can go to heaven and not hell and be with me forever. And do you think if you read on the news that you saw that some evil, evil criminal was going to go to jail for the rest of his life, do you think if you read that story you'd say, hey, you know what? I want to go to jail for him so he doesn't have to. How many of you would want to do that? Not me. But that's what Jesus did for you. All you have to do is believe that he did that and that you need that. I need that. And Jesus has given that to me. So I know because of what he did for me, I'll be in heaven. And so today's story tells us what it cost Jesus to do that for us. He had to die in a very awful way. And God put his anger on Jesus when he was on the cross. That way, if you trust in Jesus, you'll never have to have that anger on you. Isn't that a wonderful gift? There's no better gift anyone could ever give. And I know it might be hard to think about, but I want you to try while we go through the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So here we are. John has been pointing us to this text since the very first words of this gospel, as has the entire Bible from the very beginning in Genesis. From the time mankind chose to commit treason against God and say, I don't want eternal life the way you offered it to me, I want it my way, by listening to the devil's advice saying, you can be like God your way. We plunged humanity into sin and death, and God could have, with not violating anything in his character, with all holiness and goodness, he could have just kept the original arrangement and said, Adam, Eve, I told you what would happen. You must now die. And had he done that, all heaven would have erupted in praise. That God had taken that evil out of the world, of his otherwise perfect world, and had restored it to beauty and justice again. And they would have been right to praise his name for that. But God had another plan. Thank goodness. And his other plan was, I'm making another covenant with you. Though you deserve death. My justice can't be compromised. I can't renege on that. And my holiness can't be compromised. I can't just pretend you didn't do this. So I'll keep my holiness intact and my justice intact. And I will send to you someday another human, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, meaning he will undo what the serpent has begun. But he himself will be stricken in the process, bruised. And so from that day, the entire scriptures ask the question, when? Like we mentioned last week, poor Eve, in her simple faith, thought it was going to be Cain. It says, behold, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth the man. And yet he's the first Antichrist, the first persecutor of those who believe. And so we wonder, as the story unfolds, who is it going to be? We find out it's actually going to be narrow. It's going to be the child of Abraham. And then we find out it's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And then we find out it's going to be the son of David. And then we wait for years and years and years and years, and finally he comes. Exactly how he was foretold. But what everyone was waiting for had been a misinterpretation of Scripture. Here comes the mighty king to deliver us good God followers and destroy all of our enemies. And we find out, no. This is a Passover lamb coming to save you. And this imagery of Passover has been very prominent in the book of John. And this is the third of the Passover stories he has included in his gospel for us. And so as in the very beginning, he said what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here we find out how, by being that Passover lamb sacrificed in our place. But Passover is such an important paradigm for us to keep in mind for this story, because the people of Israel in Egypt have been watching a great show with the 10 plagues. Here they are, kept safe from all these amazing events. The Nile turns to blood, but not their water. Frogs come out and destroy everything in the land, but not their houses. As God pokes fun at every one of these Egyptian gods, he turns out Ra's switch, and now there's darkness everywhere, but not in their land. They see a front row seat here of all that God does to the bad guys as they perhaps sit back and think, man, I'm glad I'm not on that side. But then the final plague comes with different news. Yes, they were oppressed by a power that was evil, a power that was earthly, and as a government, it proclaimed itself to be a deity. As were the Jews in Jesus' day, oppressed by a power that had proclaimed itself to be God, and as godless of a power as it could be, the power of Rome. But what the Israelites in Egypt heard was that you're not simply oppressed. You're not simply victims. You also are perpetrators. Your hands are stained with the blood of sin too. So if you're going to be freed from these powers that oppress you, you have to acknowledge that you deserve death too. And if you sacrifice a spotless lamb in your place and above your door, which we think would have been in the shape of a cross, paint the blood of that sacrifice on the top and on the side, my divine wrath will pass over your house and not inflict judgment on you. And they weren't simply supposed to take that blood, but they were supposed to eat that lamb, because it was going to strengthen them for the journey ahead that they would make in haste to flee from these powers of darkness. But the Jews of Jesus' day only wanted to think that they wanted 10 plagues on Rome. They were not willing to acknowledge that they also are part of the problem, that they also deserve the divine wrath of God. And so they were not looking for a Passover lamb at all. They were looking for a battle champion, for the original Joshua, not the second Joshua, actually the third Joshua in God's story, not acknowledging that they too deserve death. And so they're outraged by the kingdom he brings, And the more he turns up the volume on his claims, not just of being divine, but also of offering even grace, that results in their desire to destroy him. And so they've done it. They got the verdict they wanted from Pilate, and now he's going to be crucified. But as we saw last week, every single step of this process, every meticulous step, John goes out of his way to make sure you know, has been foretold. And as Christ had to invite the lynch mob in the garden to come get him a second time, guys, here I am, let's get this going, we see that no one took Christ by surprise. No powers of darkness were able to surmount him. He is not only giving himself over, but he's making it all happen as he is sovereign over these events. And so they lead him out to be crucified. And in verse 19, we see that Pilate had an inscription where he wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We saw that it was in three different languages. That was a very common thing. That wasn't unique. When a prisoner was taken out to be crucified, they would write the crime for which he was guilty on there and hang it on his neck as a lesson to all who are watching. This is what happens if you do this. And so John has just been dripping with irony from start to finish. What is Christ's crime? They don't write insurrection. They don't write blasphemy. They don't write all sorts of other things. Pilate, again, as Caiaphas did, as Pilate has already done last week, and here again, says more than he knows. With all the authority that he's got, he declares, what is this man's crime? Telling us the truth. He's the King of the Jews. And if we remember, as we saw last week, that throughout the scriptures, God uses Israel as a mirror to show all of us what we're like, to teach all the nations of the world what we're like, so we can see what he is like as he interacts with them. We realize that if that's the case, then the King of the Jews is the true king of all of us. And so we see with this triply translated inscription, God is telling the world, the King of the Jews is the King of Kings. So to the state that thinks they are ultimate, in Latin, no, here's the king. In Aramaic, which was going to be the common tongue of the Jewish people, here is truly your king. You of all people should know this, and you're killing him for telling you the truth. Here's your king. And then in the language of the entire empire, Greek, here is your king for all people. And yet, he's wearing a crown of thorns, and he's the king that came to be battered and bruised in your place. And so we see here, as Christ himself said, if these people remain silent, the rocks and trees will cry out. And that's very much what Caiaphas and Pilate are. They might want to suppress his kingdom all they want, and what they see, it's being broadcast to every nation. Against their will, here is the king. John leaves out a whole lot of, I'll be honest, the most interesting details of the crucifixion when you go look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, because they're each trying to prove a different point. John's point is not to show you some of the very dramatic moments. I mean, John leaves out the curtain of the temple tearing. John leaves out the earthquake, the darkness, the confession of the Roman centurion. Truly, this was the Son of God. All those details are left out. John's is much simpler. John includes other details also that they don't. But John is really focusing on this innocent Passover Lamb of God being sacrificed for the people. And so John doesn't take time to give you the drama that happens with the thieves on the cross, which again, more like Barabbas or more likely insurrectionists. Again, the irony, that's the charge they're charging Christ with, and yet they want Barabbas to be freed. But here he is, and why do the gospel accounts take time to mention something like, he's in between two people? There's nothing arbitrary in anything God reveals to us, but also, given all the details that John could be gathering to give you, we must pay close attention to everyone he gives because it's for a reason. It teaches us something. He's not just giving you an eyewitness account, though that is part of what he's doing. Well, for anything involving Christ's sacrifice, for those of us who are familiar with anything in Isaiah, Isaiah 53 has to come up often. In verses 10 and 12, if you'd like to turn there, Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, we see that Christ is fulfilling exactly by being put between the thieves what was foretold for him. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, meaning Christ. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's no more dramatic way for this passage to be fulfilled than for Christ to be up there in between these bloody insurrectionists, dying in the way the most reviled, hated criminals would die, bearing the scorn of the entire area as they'd line up to watch it, spitting on them, cursing at them, and cheering as they suffered. And Christ is choosing to go this route. It's not taking him by surprise. He knows fully in advance it's going to happen, and he has not given extra divine power as some kind of painkiller, as some kind of sedative, just get him through this. As much as all these things would have hurt and crushed and demoralized and debilitated us, he is receiving no less pain than what it would have hurt any of us. And so John continues this idea of this is exactly what God foretold would happen. So don't think for a second that mankind or Satan is winning here. Christ is doing this on purpose. So then Christ quotes two lines from John quotes lines from Psalm 22. If you ever just sat and read Psalm 22, it's hard not to just be getting chills down your spine the entire time. Because as David is just describing his own situation of suffering and poetically choosing to describe it as kind of this band that's executing him, we know David did not actually go through an execution. Again, as the Psalms are poetry, he's describing what it feels like to be surrounded by so many enemies. You're watching a play-by-play of the crucifixion happen before your eyes. And so, if you want to turn to Psalm 22, I will jump around a bit in it, or you can just listen. The psalm opens with this line, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Christ is knowing this, and he's quoting Psalm 22 to show the situation David described, which results in God, in that if you read all of Psalm 22, praising God for the salvation he brings to all. You see how. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You, meaning God, made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So remember, all this baggage of Psalm 22 should be brought into your view of the crucifixion. And what's being said here is that Christ is the one who perfectly trusted from day one, yet here he is being afflicted. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Is that not incredible that the Word of God, centuries and centuries and centuries before Christ was crucified, laid out this very scene before us? David doing so poetically, Christ doing so literally. And so John goes out of his way to say, and here's exactly how it happened. Christ has these garments. It was very, again, this is a common thing that prisoners would undergo. As they're being executed, those, as one final way of mockery, would take their clothes and divide them up. And in God's providence, Jesus happened to also have one garment that couldn't be divided up. Unless you want to just tear it in pieces, and now it's useless. So they would have divided the sandals, the cloak, the tunic, whatever else, but this one, they have to cast lots for it, just like God said they would. Again, he's obviously giving himself over, not out of coercion, voluntarily undergoing all this for people like us. But then, The Gospel of John goes to the scene where we see part of the crowd gathered there. And we see the three Marys. We also know there are probably other women there from the other gospel accounts. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which you know is the author of this gospel, John. Most likely John and Jesus were cousins. It's not necessary for the plot, but most likely they were. And so Christ does not simply show us great compassion, though we can't miss that point. Here he is suffering, even for the sins of his own mother. And while he is undergoing the wrath of God and the worst suffering we know of, he's still seeing his mother and making sure she's being cared for. So please don't miss the amazing self-sacrificial love of Christ there. But there's more going on there. And we would call this a salvation historical moment as well, meaning a piece to God's unfolding story of redemption. Because as what Christ does here is he sets us up for where things are going. Again, Christ had been telling in what we call the farewell discourse for weeks. He kept telling the disciples over and over again, guys, I'm leaving. I'm going away. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send my spirit to you and upon you guys, meaning the disciples who will be the apostles. The church is going to be built and cared for. And I'll be with you through the spirit, through the apostles. And so we see Christ is taking a step in that direction where he is leaving his mother. And he does not call her mother. Again, as we saw way back at the very first miracle, the idea of woman there does not have the disrespectful tones, perhaps, that it may sound in our ears. It's more like the respectful ma'am. But it's important for Christ, as he had to do at the first miracle, to say, hold on, mom. You're telling me to go, but you're kind of sending me to go on some errands here. Today is the first day of our new relationship. So he says, ma'am, what have I to do with you and you with me? Meaning, you don't understand the nature of our relationship. It's just taken a new turn. I've just begun my earthly ministry, and I can't function as your oldest son anymore. And yet here, he's not totally severed that, and he sees his mother and says something very profound. Ma'am, I'm leaving. This is going to be your son. Now, for her to care for? No. She's now old in age. The roles are reversed. This is the one who's going to care for her. Who? John, the apostle. He's leaving, and yet he's going to return and fulfill that promise of coming back to them through the Holy Spirit to energize and be the foundation upon which the church is built. And so he goes out of his way to say, and from that time on, he took her into his home, which is a beautiful picture of what the church is. The home that we all have, though Christ has left to prepare our ultimate home, before we get there, we have the home. He has built through the apostles, what they laid down, and what he's equipped the church to be through the word ever since. And then again, referring to Psalm 22 with his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, but also to prove that he is a human and not some apparition, he cries out, I thirst. And the scriptures, the text says, so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. So even in, consider all he's going through, and he still has the wherewithal to know, I need to make it clear for all my sheep that everything that was said about me will happen. And then at that point, he utters perhaps the most blessed and profound words. That God has ever given us in the Bible. It is finished. I don't know if more has ever been accomplished with fewer words. But just as the author of Hebrews powerfully says, with the old sacrificial system, priests made sacrifices day after day, year after year, never stopping because they could never truly pay for our sin. But he says when Christ made for one time, once for all, sacrifice for sin, instead of this image of going back and forth, he made a sacrifice. And in just similar, short, and succinct words, he sat down. Because there's nothing left to do. And often we can focus on his relief that finally his suffering was over, it's finished, and we don't want to not celebrate that he didn't have to suffer anymore, but that really sells short what those words are proclaiming. It's not so much that it is over, but it is completed. That's what he's saying. Everything for which I came to do, I've finally done it all. I left perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, knowing infinite everything, no suffering whatsoever, to enter a sin-broken world where nothing works right, where things are painful at every turn, to go from the King of Kings and Creator of all to live inside the womb of one of my creatures, to have to cry so they can feed me and even change me, and live in all the humility and humiliation this sin-broken world brings, even though I was innocent. And I'm doing it all so I can go beyond just that suffering and suffer the wrath you deserve. Because when he's on the cross, he is going through hell at that moment. When we recite in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. He didn't go to the place of hell after that. We know. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Hell is the ultimate wrath of God against sin. And when he's on the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's not simply fulfilling Psalm 22. He's saying, "This is what I came to do." All the anger, not just for one person's sin, but every single human who's ever lived and ever will live, who is going to be one of God's children, all their sin was on him at one moment. And he knew that's what he had to do when God did not answer his prayer the way he initially asked. But he did answer his prayer the way he asked, because he said, "Well, ultimately, not my will, but yours be done." And the Father said, "My will is for you to suffer like we planned." Let me see Christ say, "Then that's what I'm going to do," and nothing deters him from it. And here we see he finally completes all for which he came. All that had been foretold since God said, "The seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent," but yet he will be bruised in the process. Maybe the Bible's greatest understatement, that he will be bruised. But what he's doing, far more than just undergoing physical torture, all God's anger for every one of your sins is on him at that moment. Though he'd only known perfect fellowship with his Father for eternity past, now he knows the ultimate separating of that relationship. Not that there's just separation, but that favor turns to disfavor. Love must turn to anger, just anger, because God has to be angry at our sin. If he's not angry at our sin, then he approves of our sin. And he cannot. And what God would he be? Who would we be worshiping if he approves of our sin? So we see his face towards our sin. What Christ goes through on the cross is what every one of us should have gone through. But because he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As we say all the time, you will never have to utter those words. They were uttered for you once and for all. And that's what is finished. The whole plan of redemption. All that needed to be accomplished for it to happen was accomplished. Yes, we're still waiting for more. We're waiting for the consummation of all things. But nothing else has to be done to achieve it. It was done once and for all. That's why Paul says that in this moment, God showed himself to be just and justifier. Just because we're saying this is what your sins deserve. But because he can do that and not compromise his holiness and grace, he says, "But I'm allowing this to be a substitute, taking this for you. Therefore, I can give you the life he earned and love you like you lived that way." And that's why the innocence of this sacrifice is so important throughout the book, this gospel account. And so we see that, yes, at this moment he gave up his spirit and he died. But John keeps ticking here, keep tracking the things that are fulfilled. We see, yes, though everyone there, all, even his followers assume it's over, he's dead. John keeps on moving along. Nothing has changed. God foretold this and all the events that are going to lead to his resurrection and ascension and the commissioning of his church. And so he goes out of his way to note three different things that are fulfilled after this. So he notes that none of his bones would be broken. That's not just a reference to the Passover lamb. But we see that that's partially in the book of Numbers. Don't turn there, I'll just read it quickly. Numbers 9 says, "In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat the Passover with unleavened bread with bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statutes for the Passover, they shall keep it." So the Passover lamb, which Christ clearly is, the ultimate Passover lamb, the shadow of that could not have its bones broken, but it's also a reference to Psalm 34:19. We see another angle on this prophecy where the psalmist says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." We see two things being said here. He's not just some substitute taking your beating for you. He was righteous and did not deserve it. And that's why he can be your Passover lamb. And God will preserve him out of this ultimately to restore him. But then, John says, and so it was fulfilled after they pierced Christ with the spear that Scripture would say they will look on him whom they had pierced. Again, John includes that detail for a couple of reasons. We have yet more proof. Blood and water flowed out. So we have this truly a man. Even in the next century, there already started to be rumors that it wasn't actually Christ who died. I mean, Satan was at work trying to blur this from the very beginning. And John gave careful evidence. No, blood and water flowed out, which would only have happened if he was truly dead. But the language he's quoting here is from Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Please note what is said here. It's a very important puzzle piece to what John is putting together. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Did you hear what it said there? They'll look upon me. Yahweh is speaking here. They'll look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they'll weep bitterly, it says, over as one weeps for a firstborn. In verse 12, it says, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. And in verse 14, and all the families that are left, each by itself, will mourn by themselves. But on that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What Zechariah is saying here is, God's going to present his grace to you, offers for mercy. And your response is going to be to pierce God himself as he offers these things to you. And you're going to mourn, realizing, what have we done? We're murderers. And God's going to respond to that mourning by saying, I'm going to open up a fountain that's going to cleanse you, you the murderers, of that very sin. And so it's very important that John is quoting that to bring all the baggage of Zechariah 12 with it. And he's showing they didn't just pierce some person who died a horrible death. This Lamb of God is the righteous Lamb, who is the Passover Lamb, who is God himself. That's who died there for you. When he offered us grace and mercy and reminded us that he's the King who can deliver us out of a plight we could never save ourselves from, our response is to say, that's a crime that we want to kill you for because we hate your offer. We hate what it says about us. We hate that you think we aren't perfect. We hate that you think we aren't worthy of all these great things of our own merit. We don't want to rely on you. And while we confess otherwise here, as we rightly should, our old natures are called out for being these very murderers. So when you see yourself, and when I see myself, doing the things that characterize the old nature rather than the new, we must remember, it's not a white lie, it's not a little bit imperfection, it's not a light struggle I'm going through. I am pulling out of this well of hatred when I do these things. And then even in his burial, John takes note to say Joseph of Arimathea came along to provide him a tomb, which by cultural standards would have been a very nice one. And you see the amount of 75 pounds of spices and aloes is what you would only have had as a very rich burial. And so we circle back around again. Elders and deacons have come forward at this point. We circle back around again to Isaiah 53. Because even in his burial, God is continuing to move forward saying, every aspect of this I planned and sovereignly controlled. And listen to what Isaiah 53, now verses 7 through 9, say about this person being buried. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people. They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Again, not just showing how. We foretold he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, and look, it happened. That alone is amazing. And that is the way God authenticates his gospel to us. I told you it would happen, and against all human odds, it did happen. But don't miss the teaching that's latent within this prophecy, because it ends the whole crucifixion account on this note. He died the death of the most reviled, hated criminal, and yet no deceit was found in his mouth. He could not have been more innocent. Not just innocent of the crimes they accused him of, but innocent of all sin. And we often will say he had to be so he could die our death, and that's true. If he was guilty of his own sin, he would have deserved his own death, but please don't let it stop there. He had to be innocent so he could give us his innocence as well. And that's what this table celebrates. Everything in this account we heard today seems, by any standard of the world, way too good to be true. How could I have deserved a death like that and someone actually taken it for me? How could God truly not be angry at me anymore? How could I actually be credited with living the life Christ lived, loving people the way that he did? How could God actually be proud of me, as proud of me as he is of Christ? That's ludicrous. I agree, it is. By all standards of the world, that is a joke. And because everywhere else in this world it will seem like a joke, that's why we have to come back in here where it is not a joke, where it's our only hope. And where God says, if you struggle to cling to that as your only hope, then I want to give you this object lesson that preaches it to you, and something you can touch and you can see, you can even taste, so that this truth is worked into your soul and moves you to define yourself by this hope and not by everything else the world tells you to define yourself by.